This audio recording is provided by Roman Roads Media, providing classical Christian curriculum for the homeschooler. Copyright 2014. For more resources and curriculum, visit RomanRoadsMedia.com. This sermon, entitled Yet Shall They Live, by Steve Jeffrey, was delivered at Trinity Reformed Church in Moscow, Idaho. It is part four of a four-part series entitled The Last Enemy.
About 8 hours ago, a little bunch of people were gathered in a small room, a drama studio in a school in North London, about the size of your Narthex foyer entrance hall thing out there, at Emmanuel Evangelical Church. And those people would have me thank you for your prayers and your support, and they would want me to greet you in the name of Jesus. So greetings to you. Thank you for your support and your prayers. We've been going for just under 5 years. No accountant on earth would have guessed that we would last that long, except perhaps Timothy Vandenbroek, who was there at the beginning praying for us. So thank you on behalf of them. We have been tremendously blessed by our fellowship with you. And I'm the lucky one. I get to come out here for a couple of weeks and have a holiday and to speak to you. It's a real privilege to do so, so thank you. It would help me greatly if I could ask you to grab a couple of things. Children, I think you may have a little activity sheet. I did this on autopilot because this is what I do at Emmanuel, and I gather that you sometimes do something like this here, and it's got some questions on it and some things for you to color in, and I don't know whether that's the sort of thing you want to do in a sermon, but if it is, then I might stop here and there and you'll have a chance to answer some questions, and you don't need to shout out the answers if that's not what is seemly to be done around here, but we'll just try and see if there's anything that you want some help with. The rest of us, and children as well, it would help me if you could turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, where we're going to be spending the next portion of our service. I'm going to read from Ecclesiastes, rather a long reading actually, from chapter 1, verse 12, through to the end of chapter 2. And then we will pray, and then we will hear what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to us this morning. So then, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, from verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I built great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I had also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. And so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, All was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. And then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who comes after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Shall we pray? Teach us to live, O God, in this vain life, this striving after the wind life. Teach us to learn from your servant Solomon and from the greater Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, what it looks like to exhibit Christian faithfulness and maturity in the face of a life which is like mist, a life which is vain. Help us, O God, and shine the light of your Spirit upon us and upon your word, that we may see with greater clarity the truths that are written here, and that we will be shaped to be more like him who was indwelled with the Spirit in fullness, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. I want to tell you about some of the my favorite photos of my kids. There's one photograph in particular which is in my mind. They are building sandcastles on a beach in northern France, just down the road from Calais, which is one of the main ports. If you're going from continental Europe back up to the United Kingdom, you go through Calais. And we were driving home from our holidays a few years ago, and we got to the coast a few hours early, because if you miss your ferry, you have to sort of stay there for 12 hours until the next one with an empty space comes along. So we got there early, and we had a few hours to spare. So we drove down the coast to a beach, a deserted beach about 5 miles down the coast from Calais. And they played for hours. I don't really go for sand myself, so I stood there, you know, taking photos. But they were building sandcastles, and they got shells to decorate the little towers, and digging moats and trenches, and running backwards and forwards from the sea to get buckets of water to fill the moats with, and writing in the sand, and perfecting their little creations. They knew that it wouldn't last. They knew that all of the work they were pouring into their little golden sand creations, they couldn't take it with them. I mean, they tried. They brought half the beach back in their hair and their shoes. But no one would ever know that they'd done it. They couldn't capture it and bring it back. They would get no credit for it, and in a few hours' time, the tide would come in and it would all be gone anyway. It'd all be washed away. What was the point? And yet, this is what I love about these photos, they are just overflowing with joy and excitement, and they could not have been happier than they were on this beach, covered in sand, in their hair and their clothes and their shoes and their socks, salty and wet and sandy and gritty and smiling all over. Because they had experienced something which is very significant about life. They had seen that all of the wonderful things that they were enjoying are going to come to an end. They won't last forever. One day you will be forgotten on earth. The day will come when out of the billions or tens of billions of people who walk the earth, not one of them even knows your name, including your grandchildren or great-great-great-grandchildren. None of you will be remembered, and yet life is still worth living now. It's worth throwing yourself into. It's worth building the sandcastles on the beach of life, striving to squeeze the best out of it. That captures what my kids had discovered that day on the beach, and that captures the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. In recent days, we've been, with these Epiphany lectures, we've been thinking about death in all its different aspects, emotional aspects of death, what, according to the Word of God, it ought to feel like, theological and practical aspects of death. And now we want to step back a little bit and ask ourselves, how then should we live? What does Christian faithfulness look like in a world of death? And that little cameo, that little picture in my mind, that little photograph of my children playing on the beach is, I think, a helpful introduction to what the faithful, death-scarred but worth-living Christian life is all about. Ecclesiastes, you see, can help us here, because Ecclesiastes is a book about life. It is the most practical book in the Bible, gritty and realistic and no-holds-barred and uncensored, and it doesn't flinch from all the big questions that trouble us in life, especially the reality of death. It's as if Solomon allows the reality of death to filter into his experience of life and what he writes down here to show us what life looks like in the face of death. And he captures the central message in just the first couple of verses of the book. Just turn back with me. If you've got your Bibles, it would help me just if you just flick them back to the beginning, to chapter 1, verse 1. Here we have the central message of the book of Ecclesiastes. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, probably Solomon. There's no reason really to doubt that it was him, who was famed for his wisdom, famed for his ability to understand and make sense of the world, naming plants, even the hyssop that grows out of the walls, and understanding so many great things. And what did he discover in all his voyages of discovery as he looked around and wandered around the world? Verse 2, vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Everything is vanity. Not a great translation. The New International Version gives us meaningless or meaninglessness. The word in Hebrew is hevel, which also doesn't help most of us. Perhaps the best way of thinking about what this word means, not vanity, but to think about the concrete thing that it represents. It means vapor or fog or mist. Mist, I think, is the image that makes most sense of what Solomon, the preacher, finds life is like. Mist. Do you have, I've not just said a word that you don't understand in American, have I? It's like fog. Right, phew, good. I've had to work through all my talk illustrations just to make sure they make sense across this side of the pond. Because mist is like life. Back home in Southgate, we have a park just down the road from us called Grovelands Park. Beautiful, it's about 20, 30 acres, and there's a forest and a bit of, not forest really, a few trees. We call it a forest because you know everything's smaller in England. But there's a lake in Grovelands Park, Grovelands Park Lake, and if you go down there early in the morning, you will find a mist over the surface of the lake. And it will sort of cling close to the surface of the water, 6 or 10 feet of fog mist, and it's blowing around this way and that. You can't control it. You can't fence it in. You can't catch it. You can't predict which way it's going to go next. The wind will blow and it'll all kind of gush up, and then you see the birds sort of out in the middle of their nests, and then it'll descend down again. And you've no idea what's going to happen next. It is spectacularly beautiful. Wonderful. But if you try and grab a handful and go home, there's nothing there. And then the sun will rise a bit higher in the sky and it'll all be gone. As you're watching this wonderful, uncontrollable, unpredictable, spectacularly wonderful mist will just disappear. And it's like it's never been there. Life is like mist. That is the reality of death as it impacts on the beauty and wonder of life. That's what my kids discovered. That's what Solomon tells us in the first two verses of his book. And the question then confronts us, how then should we live? What should we do with these few short years? How do we live faithfully, knowing that one day the sun will rise and the mist will be gone and not remembered? How do we approach Christian faithfulness in a world of death? And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon goes back and forth and round, and I want just to look at the section that we read, where Solomon considers three aspects of the world that we are living in. You may find it helpful if you've got one of these handouts from the Epiphany lectures, just to flick to the back page, where you will see that Solomon considers wisdom and pleasure and work, and he says they're all like mist, but they're still worth it. They're still worth seeking and pursuing and enjoying. And I want us to walk through this one section at a time, beginning in verse 12 with wisdom. Wisdom, says King Solomon, is like mist, but it's still worth seeking. One day it will all be gone and you'll wonder why you ever bothered, but we should bother. Wisdom is like mist, but it's still worth seeking. Verse 12, I'm going to read a short section. Just have a look along with me. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. That's echoes of Solomon's life, isn't it? You can imagine him writing that after he spent years and years and years as a botanist and as a thinker and so on. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that's done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What's lacking can't be counted. And by the end, verse 16, he's got quite a lot of wisdom. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart has great experience of wisdom and knowledge. He's reached the high peaks of knowledge and insight and wisdom. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, to discern good and to discern evil, to know right and wrong, not just facts about life, but how to live life. And I perceived, said the NSA students, that this also is a folly and striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, is it not? Verse 18, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. In other words, he'd reached the highest point that could be reached, and he found when he got there that it's just as confusing as it was lower down. Wisdom is like mist, but it's still worth seeking. See, this is a problem. Wisdom is hard to get. It's hard to get knowledge and wisdom. And it often doesn't make things any clearer when you've got it. In fact, often it makes things more confusing. Or perhaps it makes things clearer, but because they're clear to you, it's now more frustrating. If you come to the United Kingdom and listen to our radio stations, BBC Radio 4, and the learned and intellectual radio stations, the more you know about British political life, the more frustrated you will be listening to what they have to say. If you could just pretend for a moment that you didn't know anything about the Bible and about how the country ought to work, and pretend that you didn't know and didn't care anything about how it actually works, then you could listen to Radio 4 with a smile on your face. But as you see more and more how far the world has departed away from how it ought to be, the wisdom that has got you to see that makes life frustrating. So this journey through life, you start young. I'm looking at the front row here, some beautiful little girls in matching dresses. You start young and everything's simple. You're thinking, what? Seriously, kids, you're the stage of life that some of you are, you're 7 or 8 or 9 years old, and I've met a few of you, and actually most of the decisions that you face are quite simple decisions. But what will happen is you will grow up into your big sister or your big brother, and you'll be sort of 14 or 15, and you'll start asking questions about life, more complex, deeper questions about life. 15, 16, 18, 20. Questions about work, questions about God, questions about family, and questions about all, what you should be seeking to achieve in life. And what will happen is you'll get to kind of 18, 19, 20, and you'll start to discover that all the grown-ups say things like, well, it's complicated. It depends. Yes and no. I remember I once had a conversation with a guy who's a few years older than me. He's back teenage years, and I had a conversation with this guy, and I asked him about, we were talking about stuff, and he kept saying yes and no, and I asked him, "What is there any question to which the answer is not yes and no?" And he said, yes and no. And that's what happens. As you acquire greater wisdom, you get to the wise conclusion, and the wise conclusion is that wisdom isn't enough. It's complicated. The search for wisdom, hey kids, you've got a tricky question, question 3 on your sheets. If you're 8 or 9, you should be able to get this, okay? But listen carefully. The search for wisdom is a bit like trying to measure how high a mountain is. Imagine a really tall mountain, even bigger than Moscow Mountain, if you can. And you set off to try and measure how high it is. Maybe you've got a big long ruler, a tape measure or something. You set off in verse 13. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven, full of optimism, full of ambition, confident that you are going to succeed where everybody else has failed. And you get to verse 13b. It is an unhappy business. Trudging through the snow, as I discovered when I borrowed a car, lent a car for a couple of weeks, and I thought, I'm going to drive to the top of Moscow Mountain. What a fool, honestly. And you get sort of, you get halfway up and you discover, firstly, this isn't Britain, so it's not public, it's all privately owned. And then secondly, the road kind of runs into snow at about how many hundred thousand feet, and then the car, probably not wise to take it too much further. And it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything. You're seeing more and more as you climb higher, and it gets colder, and the fog and the mist starts to swirl around. And as you get higher up, you can't see where you're going so clearly. You can't see the summit, and you can't even see the view that you used to have lower down. When you were lower down, 6 or 7 or 8 years old, you had this wonderful view of the world because you were only 300 feet above everybody else. But now you're 2,000 feet above everybody else. You're in the trees, and you're in the fog, and you can't see. And you're starting to get lost. And you think, it's okay, I'm going to keep going. And you climb higher, verse 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me. I am higher than everybody else. But you keep going and you get breathless and eventually you slump down exhausted and there's this question echoing in the back of your mind. How high is the mountain? How high is the mountain? And you sit there, I don't know, bigger than me. Bigger than I can handle. More complicated than I can deal with. Yes and no. It depends. Now, at that point, so this is the journey you're all on. Wisdom is like mist. You know wisdom is like mist, don't you? Because you're, whatever stage you're at, you're either finding wisdom difficult to acquire, or actually, let's not have a false humility, you've lived through life for decades and you've acquired a good deal of wisdom, but it's either frustrating because you've got it or frustrating because you haven't. What should you do? The temptation, you see, is to give up and just to slump down exhausted in the snow. Wait for the mountain rescue to come and find you, bail you out of the pickle you've got yourself into. Pointless journey, it's too hard, and I still don't know how high the mountain is. What should you do? No, so you keep going. You keep going, because wisdom, however confusing, however frustrating, is better than the alternative. Chapter 2, verse 12, flick over the page. I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. What can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's already been done. Then I saw, see, this is the key thing. There is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. It is better to get tired seeking wisdom than not even to bother to try. It's better to be running around in circles halfway up the mountain, not really sure where to go next, than to be sitting in Bootses at the bottom wondering, well, what's the point of that? Bootses is lovely. Who have I just offended now? But it is better to get tired seeking wisdom than to waste your life not even bothering. So you get back to the mountain, you've still achieved something worth achieving. When you get to the point that you realize you don't know the answer, you have discovered that the mountain is bigger than you can handle. The wise man, the wise woman, knows that life is bigger than you can handle. The child doesn't know that yet. Do you? You still think, what's all the fuss about? This looks easy. And what is there to think about? Why do mummy and daddy get so stressed about everything all the time? I don't see the difficulty. Wisdom consists in getting two-thirds, half, three-quarters of the way up, not knowing where you are, and realizing that life is too big for you. Wisdom is like mist, but it's still worth seeking. Kids, you can answer question three now. Seeking wisdom is like climbing a high mountain because, well, you can write that down. How about question four? Which of these subjects do you find hardest? This is just one particular aspect of wisdom, the kind of academic pursuit of knowledge and insight, which is one aspect of getting wise. Maths, physics, Latin, history, art, music, biology. Draw a circle, kids, around the one you find hardest. Okay, you don't need to tell me or anybody. And then, question five, when I find that subject hard, I should give up? No. Don't give up. It's better to go to bed with a headache because you've worked at your Latin than not to bother trying. Because that's the training for life that you will need to handle life wisely for the next 10, 20, 50 years. Don't ever stop pursuing it. This is also something which is relevant, of course, to the senior saints among us. You know, you get to 50 or 60 in the prime of life. And actually, you have acquired great wisdom. If people come to you for advice for a reason, because you're wise. And let's not, I said earlier, let's not have the false humility that pretends, oh, I don't know anything. Well, you do. You do know things that the youngsters among us don't know. The temptation is to rest on those laurels, isn't it? You know, you've got a steady stream of NSA students knocking on your door to, oh, what shall I do about X, Y, Z? And whatever the kinds of questions are that they ask. But never give up reading. Never give up thinking. Never give up exploring new things. I had a conversation yesterday with a guy who's he is an expert in his field, and his field isn't mathematics. And he asked me what he could read to get more acquainted with the sort of maths that his kids are good at. And his children are all grown up. Now, that's admirable. That's the approach to wisdom. If your kids are all grown up, great. You've got loads of spare time on your hand to start seeking wisdom again. That the image that's sticking in my mind, when Nicole and I were first married, we went to a church. We lived in Slough, just west of London. Slough means bog, like, you know, marshland. That's what it used to be before it was drained. And we went to a little church there. And the church had a really wide range of ages and nationalities in it. And I remember seeing once, there was this elderly guy sitting at the back of the church with his hand cupped to his ear like this, craning to hear every word that the preacher spoke. The preacher was a third of his age. And yet he'd not given up learning. Be like that man. Be like that man who, once your children have grown up and left home, and the temptation is to think, ah, job done. No, job begun. All the time you've got on your hands now to keep growing in wisdom, because it's like mist. One day you'll be gone and nobody will know your name, but it's still worth seeking. Wisdom is like mist, but it's still worth seeking. That's Solomon's first foray into life. Having done that, he turns his mind to pleasure, and he discovers that pleasure, too, is like mist, but it's also worth pursuing. Look, if you've got your Bibles open, look again with me at chapter 2, verse 1. So he changes tack. You can see how the flow of his thought changes direction. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with something else, with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. As with wisdom, so with pleasures. Life is full of wonderful and good things, sunny days and warm evenings. And if you've ever been to Israel, you will know the beauty of some of the scenery. And you can imagine what it was like when in Solomon's day it was much more green and less of a desert. Live jazz and single malt whiskey and picnics and sandcastles and the smell of fresh grass and the crackle of logs on an open fire. And it's wonderful, and one day it'll all be gone. Wonderful, but mist-like. And Solomon can prove it. See, Solomon has performed the experiment that we perform week by week and year by year. He's gone through life tasting its pleasures and seeing what they're like. And he does so in verses 2 to 8. He reminds us of what he's done. Let's just have a look at the sorts of things that he's experienced. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I think this is probably an echo of the Garden of Eden. If you think what's here, gardens, parks, fruit trees. Verse 6, I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. It's as if he sees in the pleasures that he's explored little echoes of the paradise, the unspoiled paradise of Eden. Verse 7, I got male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. This isn't so much an echo of the Garden of Eden, more perhaps to do with the temple, the house. Herds and flocks for Solomon. Herds and flocks are principally, you see, Solomon's house is next door to the temple. When he sees herds and flocks going past his lounge window, they're on the way to sacrifice. The herds and the flocks speak, therefore, of the blessings of the temple. So no surprise, verse 8, I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces, singers, Levitical singers in the temple, men and women, not perhaps in the temple, many concubines, the delight of the children of man. All these things are the very best things in life. Eden, the goodness of creation, the temple, the joy and blessedness of worship and of fellowship with God. The intensity of encountering the living God in his sanctuary. But they're still mist. Verse 10. Wherever my eyes turned, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. Then, verse 11, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and it's all vain, all misty. Pleasures are like mist. Now, at this point, many scholars get somewhat confused about the book of Ecclesiastes. Because if you read on a few verses, you discover that Solomon doesn't stop there, despite the fact that verse 11 sounds so negative, doesn't it? Verse 11, all was vanity and a striving after wind. It's like you're trying to chase down the wind that blows the mist around and it can't be done. But then you get to verse 24, and it's like you have automatic cars, so if I say crunch in the gearbox, you won't know what I mean. But in England, if you have a clutch pedal, which means you have to do things manually, and if you don't push the clutch pedal down and you just change gear, it goes... And that's what happens when you hit verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment. Okay, all the pleasures of life are vain and misty. The best thing to do is go and enjoy yourself. What? And so people think, well, what's happening here is that there are several different layers of tradition. And Solomon was evidently confused and needs 20th century German biblical scholarship to sort him out. No. He understands that the temporiness of joy doesn't make joy worthless. It's still worth pursuing. Let me tell you a story that captures this. It's the story of James Scott's expedition to the South Pole. Captain James Scott set off with four others in November 1911 on the final stage of a journey to the South Pole. In fact, he got there, but second. He was beaten to it. And they faced truly appalling conditions, unimaginable horrific conditions. Blizzards, climbing mountains 10,000 feet high. Each of them dragged a sledge weighing 200 pounds. They endured temperatures of minus 30 degrees. They endured dehydration and snow blindness and frostbite and near starvation and scurvy, and 3 months later they all died on the return journey. Yet, on the 25th of December 1911, they stopped and they parked their sledges and they put their tents up and they sat inside them and they celebrated Christmas. The food was not exactly appetizing. We have recovered Captain Scott's journal, so we know what he ate. Apparently, the menu was a kind of stew made of horse meat and biscuit crumbs, a kind of sweet, pasty stuff made of cocoa, sugar, raisins, and biscuit crumbs. Biscuit crumbs apparently were in plentiful supply. Four toffees, four pieces of crystallized ginger, and 2.5 square inches of plum pudding. I wonder how they felt. Here we are, in the most unforgiving, hostile, terrifying, horrific environment on earth. We're probably going to die. We're quite likely to fail. And they did. And they did. And it's Christmas Day, and we're celebrating Christmas. We must be mad. And Solomon would have said, no, no. You're doing exactly the right thing. You'll be dead soon, and you should celebrate Christmas. Chapter 9, verse 7. Go and eat your bread with joy. Go and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. These men understood that pleasures are like mist, but they're still worth enjoying. We have so much, don't we, to give thanks for. And sometimes we can allow the painful realities of life to overshadow celebration. That's understandable sometimes, but don't ever let pain drown celebration. However painful life is, you're not being unfaithful to the memory of those you've lost. You're not being unfeeling towards those who have nothing by celebrating with the richness that God has given you. Don't allow yourself to be tortured by the thought that others suffer. Be generous. Generosity is the solution to the fact that you and I are easily in the top 0.1% wealthiest people who've ever lived on the planet. You could easily allow the pain of other people's lives and the pain of our lives to stop you from celebrating and rejoicing in the good things that God has given you. Don't. Give and share the celebration. Join Captain Scott in the tent on the way to death. Finally, work. Like pleasures, like wisdom, work too is like mist, but it's still worth doing. Chapter 2 again, verse 18. Having considered wisdom and pleasure, he turns in verse 18 to the vanity of toil. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Vanity, vanity, vanity. Mist, mist, fog, confusion. There is lots about work in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I toyed with the idea of trying to draw all those different strands together and talk about them, but I think what I'd rather do is just to focus on the one or two aspects that are highlighted here. And the thing that Solomon captures is the incredible frustration of working in a fallen world. The incredible pain and awkwardness. You pour yourself into something. You devote yourself to somebody or to something for hours and hours. And then you leave it to the next guy to pick up the pieces after you, and he could be a complete idiot. Who knows? Verse 19, whether he will be wise or a fool. It's obvious in some vocations, I think. Police officers, for example. It's easy to imagine, isn't it, a police officer in a tough neighborhood, working hard, trying to get to know local people, trying to help some of the kids to sort of see something other than the empty lives that they've got. And you can imagine a successful, faithful, Christ-honoring police officer, 20 years, 30 years, and starting to see the crime figures drop, and not every kid born into a messed up family ends up in jail, and thinking something is working. Praise God, kids are coming off the streets, crime is dropping, and then he retires and moves 50 miles down the road to another town, and the guy who comes in to take his place doesn't care two hoots. Useless, lazy, in it for what he can get out of it, and the crime figures go straight back up again. And what's the first man going to feel? Oh, why did I bother? The frustration. Why did I do that? Builders. You can imagine, can't you? You start a job and you work hard at it and you're conscientious and you don't cut the corners, even though they won't be seen in the final product. Every little bit is done with diligence and care, and then the final few days, maybe you injure yourself or you're pulled off to start another job and some other fool comes in to sort out, to finish it off, and complete pig's breakfast of it. Does this sort of thing happen in America? Okay, right, nodding over there. And what do you feel like at that point? You think, why did I pour myself into that? Well, you did it because you understand that work is like mist, but it's still worth doing. It's still worth striving for. There's a slightly different scenario in verse 20. So the first 18, 19, you work and then somebody else finishes the job and makes a mess of it. Verse 20 is slightly different. See if you can spot the difference. Look with me if you've got your Bibles. I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who didn't toil for it. Can you see the difference here? This time, you work, and somebody else who has not lifted a finger to help or do anything, enjoys all the fruit of it. And you feel like you enjoy nothing. You feel like it's just grind, 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 work, work, work. And the person for whom you're working is the most unappreciative person in the world. Have I not just described mothers? Maybe you've done something over here so that kids wash their own diapers. We have not yet figured out that trick. Don't you ever feel like that, mums? That your screaming six-month-old doesn't seem to be appreciative of quite how much you're pouring into her. And so you work and give yourself and pour yourself out, and everything, it feels like it's being, the benefit is coming to somebody who has not worked for it and doesn't appreciate it. And why is this all worthwhile for anyway? Is it still worth it? Children, I wonder if you want to think about why being a mum is sometimes frustrating. You could scribble down something, couldn't you? Question 6, why might your mum sometimes find her work frustrating? And if you felt very brave, you could ask her question 7. Can you think of anything that you could do about that? Perhaps. I'll leave that with you. See, the temptation is that we measure the worthwhileness of the work by the results that we think we can see. And we conclude very quickly that there's no point. No one notices. No one cares. No one helps. No one says thank you, and probably somebody else is just going to come along and mess it up anyway afterwards. There's no point. But Solomon says no. Toil and labor and work are good gifts from God, and they are to be done and enjoyed, regardless of what you think you can tell about the consequences. I think this is particularly applicable to many of us who work in contexts where success is connected with being appreciated and recognized by other people. There's quite a lot of context like that. Particularly in academic contexts, success means publication, doesn't it? Success means recognition. Success means being known by other people for doing what you're doing. And so as a Christian, how hard do you work? Well, you want to get anywhere in that kind of profession. You have to put in long hours and tiring, and you're working at weekends and overtime, and your work is often on your mind even when you're not in the office. Now, here's a challenge for you. Imagine if no one ever knew anything about you, no one ever acknowledged your achievements. Teachers, imagine if no student ever thanked you. You never wrote a book, you never wrote an article, nobody ever asked you to contribute to their conference, your name never appeared on a website, you didn't even have a Facebook page. Nothing you did was ever appreciated, never lasted. Would you still work as hard? Who are you working for? What are you working for? See, if we make an idol out of the mist, then we will quickly conclude, once we realize that the mist will evaporate, that there's no point in serving it. And there is no point in serving it. Serve the one who made it. Serve the one who sees. Are you still going to work as hard if you don't succeed? Work is like mist, but it's still worth doing. You see, Jesus knows all about the frustration of work, doesn't he? Think about the life of Christ. Verse 21. Jesus, quote, toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and left everything to be enjoyed by a bride who did not toil for it. His daily labor against sin and temptation, just as we are, yet without sin. And he knows that everything he's doing is going to be unappreciated, and the only people who will benefit, in the first instance, are other people. He's working for us. In Christ, we inherit the earth having not lifted a finger. Isn't that astonishing? It's like feeding, the baby grows up never having cooked a meal. The bride inherits the world never having raised a plow. Because Christ does something a bit different, you see. He's taken us beyond the mist of life to the concrete glory of the resurrection. I was having a conversation with the Atwoods before these lectures on death, and Roy said, are you going to talk about resurrection? I said on Friday, I'm going to try not to. But in the end, you can't, can you? See, resurrection reaches through the darkness of death and grabs you by the scruff of the neck and yanks you through to the other side. So Jesus knows something that Solomon hadn't yet seen, which is that the resurrection is not just the resurrection of the body, it's the resurrection of the world. It's the resurrection of the history that we're all living through. It's the resurrection of the lives and accomplishments that we have lived and achieved. One day, all that stuff that I said earlier that will be forgotten will be remembered, harvested, so to speak, gathered together and glorified as a memory or as part of what makes this renewed and resurrected world better and different than it otherwise would have been. In one sense, when you labor as a teacher or as a mother or as a scholar or as a builder or whatever it is you're laboring as, to labor knowing that nobody might appreciate what you're doing is faith in the resurrection. Because it is faith in the promise that in the resurrection, those labors will be seen for what they are. The fruits of them will be known and visible. Not now. You need to believe in a God who raises the dead. Then you'll work for him, even though nobody else might know. In English cathedrals, you will often find under the pews, in the choir stalls or whatever, gargoyles and carvings that must have taken somebody 6 months of his life, and nobody ever sees them. Faith in the resurrection. One day we'll see, and we'll know his name. So on that day, we will see what Solomon glimpsed but didn't grasp, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, no mind has conceived, for what God has prepared for the hearts of those who love him. So all our labors will be gathered together and presented glorious in Christ, and we'll see his face, and we'll see the last enemy, death, thrown down, and the creation set free from the bondage to decay, to obtain the glory of the freedom of the children of God. Let's pray together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we offer our lives to you again, conscious that they are like mist, but believing and trusting in the promise of the resurrection, by which all of our labors, all of our joys, all the things that we give ourselves to now will one day be raised and seen glorious in Christ in the renewed heavens and earth. And so we offer our lives to you as a testimony to our faith in the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you to transform us and make us more like him. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, singing,